All right, if my memory serves us, we are in Luke chapter 9, paragraph 93 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Luke 9. And this particular paragraph began in verse 57, where we read, "And as they went in the way, a certain man said unto them, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." We decided this man was overwhelmed with the magnetism of Christ's personality, maybe even took a step of faith and trusted Christ as a Savior, and decided he wanted to be one of Jesus' disciples. He wanted to walk with him and follow him. Jesus warned him, look, I don't have a place to live. You want to follow me, it's going to entail some hardships and some sacrifices. Even the birds have places to live, and the foxes have places to live, but I don't have a place to live. But I want you to come. Well, we don't hear what happens. I mean, evidently, the man didn't follow him. He scared him away. He counted the cost, and it was too much to pay. He wasn't willing to pay that much to be with Jesus Christ. And so he seems to have left. And the Lord turns to somebody else in verse 59. This is the only way we even get the idea the man didn't follow him, is because he turns to another in verse 59 and says, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury the dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. Let me go and bury my father. We pointed out last week, I think as we were closing, that in all probability, this man's parents were not dead yet. They may not have been any older than in their late 40s. But it was a way of saying, let me go home and live with my parents until they pass on, and then I'll be free to follow you. And we came to the conclusion that the will of God is a higher authority than even the will of our parents. When we come of age, we must listen to the will of God and follow the direction of the Lord. The Lord has an answer for this person who refuses to follow him because he wants to go home and be with his parents until they die. He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now that seems a strange thing to say, but I think he was indicating that the physically dead can be buried by the spiritually dead. Obviously, physically dead people can't bury physically dead people, so that must be what he means. Evidently, there were unbelieving brothers and sisters at home with these unbelieving parents. Or maybe the parents were believing. We don't know that for sure. But it seems as though there were unbelieving brothers and sisters that could have seen to these family matters, that could have provided for their parents even as they became more aged, and who could take care of the arrangements of their funeral when they died. Jesus says there's an even higher calling. It is to publish abroad the kingdom of God, to share the good news of God's kingdom. What a contrast these two individuals are with men like Peter and James and John and Andrew. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, let's just review it and see it in contrast to these people who all had something more important to take care of. They couldn't come and follow Jesus. They had to go do something else first. Let's look at Matthew 4, verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. No, none of this business of, well, you know, if you don't have any place to live, I don't believe I could take that, you know. Or maybe I better stay with my father till he passes on and take care of the business for him, and then after that maybe I can free myself up, you know. Maybe I'll have enough money stashed away that I can get us a place to live, Lord. Or let's just wait a little while. Straightway they left their nets and followed. And going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately
left the boat
and their father and followed him. I think it's significant to notice these references, particularly to leaving father or leaving family or letting the dead bury the dead. I'm not advocating that we turn our backs on our parents. We have a responsibility as they get older to provide for them, even as they provided for us earlier in their lives. We have a responsibility to see that they are cared for. But what I'm saying is the will of God for our lives takes precedent over anything else. The will of God is that we see that our parents are cared for. But it doesn't mean that we spend every waking minute with them or insist on having them or being with them all the time. They can be provided for in whatever way God leads, but we must do His will. And the reason I labor this point is because it seems to be a growing opinion that no matter how old a person gets or how many children he has of his own, he still has an obligation to do what his mother and father tell him to do. And I do not think that is biblical. I think this thing is being propagated by in circles that are very good in many cases. I mean, I hate to call names, you know, but some of you know what I'm talking about anyway, so maybe I better just say it, all right? I am sold on the Basic Conflicts of Youth Institutes. We put it in our bulletin every time they come to San Diego. We encourage you to go. I want you to go. But this is one item I do not agree with Bill Gothard on. I do not think he is fair to all the Scripture. He's taken some Scripture, but he's overlooked some of these things that we're looking at right here in the gospel record on this subject. And some people have made some dreadful mistakes by doing what he's told them to do. When I was in Seattle this summer preaching, I was told by someone in Christian service there about a man who was living and working in the Seattle area. He had a good job. He was providing well for his family. He was in a church. He was ministering in that church effectively. In fact, God had given him a very fine ministry. It seemed as though that was where God wanted him. And he took this advice and capitulated to the begging of his unbelieving father in Ohio to come back to Ohio and join him in his business. He had resisted him for several years. The business was going down. His brothers that were helping him didn't seem to be able to handle it right. And he was begging this man in Seattle to come back. So he finally left his house. Didn't sell it. He couldn't sell it. In fact, 2 years, and it still wasn't sold. Went back home to help his father. He got right into the same kind of bickering situation that he'd been in before. He left home years before. His own family got into trouble. He was having conflicts with his wife and his children. They weren't making it financially. His house in Seattle hadn't sold. You know, I have to say, I don't know God's will for that man's life. It is not my business to tell you what God's will is. But I'd have to say this in all honesty. I have strong suspicions that that man did something out of the will of God. He had no peace about it. He did it under pressure because somebody told him that's what the Bible taught. But I don't think the Bible does teach that. I think our responsibility to God and His will for our lives as we come to know it through the Word and through prayer and through the peace of God in our hearts, as we'll deal with in succeeding Sunday mornings, is far more important than what my father tells me at this point in my life as a 43-year-old man with a family responsibility and a ministry God's entrusted to me. If my father told me tomorrow morning that I should leave Emmanuel Faith Community Church and go take up some other kind of work in some other place, I would say to him, Dad, I'm sorry, but I know I'm in the will of God, and I cannot do what you ask me to do, because this is what God wants me to do. And I just have to stand on that, on the authority of God's Word. This man said, suffer me to go and bury my father. But he said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. Now, if I've gotten a little too excited about that, you'll forgive me, will you? But I think that's an important thing to remember. And I don't believe in throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I mean, I believe in absorbing what's good in any situation. Go and listen and accept what you know to be biblical and helpful. And there is much in the Basic Youth Conflicts that is very helpful. And many people have been helped and blessed. Many in our own church. I could invite people to the front right here tonight who are probably present in this room who would give testimony to how God has blessed their lives and helped them work out some of their family problems and their marital problems through the principles they learn in basic youth conflicts. So go, by all means, go. But listen with spiritual discernment, okay? Everything you hear won't be out of the Bible. Listen with spiritual discernment. All right, I'll get off of that soapbox and get back, all right? Verse 61, and another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. Well, now that seems to be a reasonable request, doesn't it? Let me go home and say goodbye to my mama and my papa. I mean, after all, no person should just up and leave home without even telling folks where they're going, should they? Let me bid farewell to those at my house, and then I will follow you. It seems to be a reasonable request. It would be unmannerly and disrespectful not to go home and say goodbye, at least tell the folks where we're going. Christ is not saying that he should up and leave without going home and saying goodbye. Do you see those words, bid farewell? Those words involve a great deal more than just saying goodbye. That is a Greek word that was used in the world of Jesus' day of a commander giving orders and assignments to a detachment of soldiers. In other words, this commander would say, now I want you to go here and do this. And after you finish with that responsibility, I want you to move your company men over to this point and do this and do that. And it would be laying out a whole plan, a whole strategy of giving orders to a detachment of soldiers. Now the idea seems to be that this man wants to go home and take the time to set everything in order, to get everything arranged just the way he thinks it should be before he can leave the situation. And then when the time is convenient and opportune for him to do it, then he'll leave and come and be Jesus' disciple. But the point here is if we wait for a convenient time, it may never come. You know, maybe he was thinking, if I can go back and get my business in order and get somebody to manage it for me, and if I can save, you know, $100,000 so I'll have a little base of support when I get off there, living by faith when nobody's paying my bills, you know, and I can live off the interest of that money and at least put groceries on the table, let me get everything arranged nicely in all the categories and pigeonholes that I think it needs to be arranged in. Then, Lord, I'll come after you and follow you and be your disciple. Well, I don't believe the Lord goes for that idea too much. In verse 62, Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You want to look backward, Jesus says. That's not the place to look. I want you to look ahead to the goal, to the commission, to the responsibility, to the need, to the burden that God has for a lost world. Don't look back. Look ahead. This seemed to be an old familiar idea in the world of Jesus' day, that a plowman who looks back plows a crooked furrow. And, you know, who likes to look down a field that has furrows going like this? I mean, if you want to plow a straight line, you set your eye on a point at the end of the row down there, a rock or a tree off in the distance or someplace, and you keep your eye ahead. And back in those days, they steered the ox straight ahead toward that goal. And if you keep looking ahead with your eye on a goal down there, you're going to plow a straight furrow. If you don't, if you keep turning around to see where you've been, you know, whether you want to look back and see if the one you plowed was straight, well, I guarantee when you get another 15 yards down the road, the one behind you isn't going to be straight anymore. And Jesus says, it's not fit. A man is not fit for the work of the kingdom. When he keeps looking back. We can't always be turning back to other things. If Christ has called us, then we need to set our eye on the goal and pursue that goal and keep looking ahead. Don't look back to what could have been. A lot of people are doing that. Even some in full-time Christian service are looking back. You know, they're having it tough. They're meeting obstacles. Satan's throwing roadblocks in their way. Finances are a problem. And it's causing maybe a little tension in the home. And they're looking back saying, boy, you know, if I went into the business world, I could have been sitting on Easy Street right now. You know, I could have been in the chips. Things would have been going great. What am I doing out here, you know, eating beans and bread as my daily diet? They're looking back. Jesus says, don't do that. Keep looking ahead. Don't look back to what could have been. Don't look back wistfully to the sacrifices you've had to make. And begrudge the Lord those sacrifices because you don't feel like he's giving you everything you thought he was going to give you if you laid your life on the line. The Apostle Paul had something to say about that too over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have attained or apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Same idea Jesus gave us. Paul probably got it right out of the record, or at least the verbal message that was passed to him from the apostles. Don't look back. Forgetting those things that are behind. They're behind us now. Those decisions are gone and forgotten. What's past is past. Let's keep our eye on the goal and press toward the mark, the prize that God has for us. And Jesus said, if you don't do that, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that does not mean that you can't get into heaven if you look back. I think that's important to point that out because some might feel that that's what it means. When Jesus said you're not fit for the kingdom of God, that means, you know, if you keep looking back, then you're not going to be able to go to heaven, as if going to heaven depended on keeping your eyes straight ahead rather than trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. No. Salvation is by faith. But after you come to know him, if you want to do the work of the kingdom, if you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and be used of the Lord to bless people's lives and bring people to the Savior, then you got to quit looking back to what could have been and keep your eye on the goal. And you're not fit for the work of the kingdom. Not for the kingdom, really. Because God makes you fit for that. He gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can't be any more fit than that. But you're not fit for the work of the kingdom by looking back. Not well adapted, well suited to it. That's what the word fit means. People who keep looking back to what could have been are not well suited to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord was talking to the disciples, and the ministry of the kingdom in that day was the message that God's kingdom is imminent. We don't preach that message today. That will be preached again in the Great Tribulation, when the second coming will be so imminent. It will be the gospel of the kingdom. But we are part of God's kingdom. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we can take this and make the application to our own lives. We are part of God's kingdom program on earth, even in this church age, before Christ returns and establishes a literal, physical, political kingdom on earth. We are doing the work of the kingdom, but we're not very well suited to it or fit for it if we keep looking back. We've got to keep our eye on the goal. You know, there's another application of this that I might make, and of course, this is not what the text says. I've tried to explain the meaning of the text, but while there's one meaning, one interpretation, applications could go on and on and on to various aspects of our lives. This might also apply to people in a local church situation. Sometimes folks in a local church constantly look back to the past. You know, those seven last words of the church. You know, we never did it that way before. You know, the seven last words of the church. That's the words of a dying church, when people are always saying, but we never did it that way before. They're looking back at the past, as if the past is always right and the present or the future is always wrong. What's old is good and what's new is bad. That's not true. Neither is the reverse true, young people. Sometimes we think that, you know, the old is always bad and the new is always good. And that's not necessarily true either. What's good is what is most biblical. What's bad is what departs from the Scripture. Whether it's old or new or whatever, it makes no difference at all. And God wants us to look ahead. And it's easy to do. Our church has had a great past. Great leadership. Great blessing of God. Great things have happened in this church for 35 or 37 years. Forget which it is now. But anyway, great things have happened. But, you know, men are learning things all the time from the scriptures that men in past generations never saw. And people are seeing things today as they study the Word of God and writing about the ministry of the local church that really men in ages past really never saw. You know that's the case, of course. There was no really well-defined system of biblical prophecy before 100 years ago or less. I mean, this was not even talked about. The kind of things we talk about in our prophetic conferences were unknown 100 years ago. Well, does that make them wrong or right? Neither one. The question is, what does the Scripture say? All right, even as we plan for the future of our church, we ask this question, what does the Scripture say? And then we ask God to guide us on the basis of what His Word says. And as it all fits together, and as other passages are compared, and we move ahead. God doesn't always want us to be looking. We thank God for the past and for the great men whom God used to bring blessing to our lives and to bring us to this point in our history. Thank God for them. We should never forget them, but we still keep looking on to the future for what God has for us. All right. It's a very important little paragraph. Luke 9, 57 to 62. I want you to turn in your Bible now to John chapter 7, because according to Dr. A.T. Robertson, the next thing that occurs in chronological order we find in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning in verse 2. John 7, 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. For no man doest anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, manifest thyself to the world. For even his brethren did not believe on him. All right, let's pause right there now. That's not the totality of the paragraph, but let's go back and review. The Lord had been in Galilee now for 2 years. I assume that he visited Jerusalem for the feast days, since he obeyed the Old Testament. But we're not told about it. He's been, from what we know, in Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, for 2 solid years. First, there was the greater Galilean ministry, where he moved about through all the towns and villages of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he zeroed in on the 12 disciples for a very special time of training, an intensive training program of the 12. So after the greater Galilean ministry, we have the special training of the 12 around Galilee, particularly around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then up into Caesarea Philippi. But his ministry was in Galilee. Now, it looks as though, because the Feast of the Tabernacles was near, it's the autumn of the year, the Lord is being urged by his brothers to go south to Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was an 8-day feast celebrating the harvest and commemorating God's guidance through their wilderness wanderings. That is, their ancestors' wilderness wanderings. It looked back, and yet it looked ahead. Actually, it was a feast that encompassed the past, the present, and the future. It commemorated God's blessing in guiding the ancient Jews through the wilderness after their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. It was a Thanksgiving feast for the harvest in the autumn. It was their Thanksgiving day. And it looked ahead to the glorious day when they would no longer be pilgrims and strangers in this world, but God's kingdom would come. It looked forward really to the millennium, the kingdom age, when they would no longer be temporary citizens dwelling in booths or tents, but have a permanent home in God's kingdom. A feast, a great feast, an 8-day feast it was, and a time of great blessing to the Jewish people. Maybe you'd like just to turn in your Bible for a moment to Leviticus chapter 23 and see God's instructions concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. Seems like I gave a message on this last Thanksgiving, called it Thanksgiving Old Testament style. But just look at the verses again. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work thereon. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Skip down to verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take of the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All right, here's the thing, the feast. 7 days culminated by a holy convocation on the 8th day, making an 8-day feast in all. It was to be a time of rejoicing, thanksgiving for the harvest, commemoration of their wilderness wanderings, and looking forward to their permanent home in the kingdom. All right, go back now to John chapter 7. And we'll move on in verse 3, where his brothers, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may behold thy works which thou doest. Jesus had brothers. His brothers said to him. Now, that assumes that Mary had other children after Jesus was born. In fact, we're given their names. Back in Matthew chapter 13, we learn that there was James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, 4 brothers in addition to sisters. And we learn here in chapter 7 of John that they did not believe on the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. They were unbelievers. Skip down to verse 5. The end of the verse where it says, For even his brethren did not believe on him. His brothers didn't believe on him. That is, they did not accept the fact that he was the Messiah of God, the divine Son of God. They believed that he was their brother, that he was a good man, but they didn't believe in his divine messiahship. Some of them later came to believe it, but at this point they didn't. Now there's a tone of sarcasm in their suggestion. Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. For no man doeth anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. It's a tone of sarcasm here. You say you're the Messiah, huh? All right. If you think you're the Messiah, you're never going to be acclaimed as the Messiah up here in Galilee. You need to go down to Jerusalem, the capital of the land. You need to make yourself known publicly there, where the leaders will acclaim you as the Messiah. You need public exposure. You need to let people see miracles. You need to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people are, from all over the Jewish world, where they'll be gathered together. You need to do something big and dramatic there in front of all those people. And those who have already believed and those who are prospective disciples, right there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was kind of a dare, a taunt, is really what it was. Huh? You think you're the Messiah? Then let's show it by doing something really big. The fact that he didn't seem to be going to the feast seemed to bother them. At least he hadn't made any preparations yet, and they didn't understand it. And maybe they were beginning to be convinced that he was an imposter. You know, they couldn't believe it. Our own brother, he says he's the Messiah, but sure doesn't look like it. He's not even going down to the Feast of Tabernacles. Anybody who claims to be the Messiah would certainly be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Didn't seem to make much difference to them. The Jews had already put the word out that he'd be killed and that his death was imminent should he return to Jerusalem. But they wanted everybody to see him. They wanted something big, you know. I think that's a pretty sad philosophy of things, that we have to brag about our bigness or show off our bigness. I was talking to Don yesterday afternoon up at the retreat, and we were talking about how God had blessed our church and to what we could attribute it. And I shared with him that periodically I have people come by. They make an appointment with my secretary and they come in to see me, and they're doing a research report or writing an article for a Christian magazine or some such thing. And, you know, the whole idea is what makes churches grow and why is this such a great church? And so they begin to ask me questions, you know, and trying to find out why this church has grown and what makes it a great church, because the Lord is giving us a reputation, I guess, in that regard. And they'll ask me questions and I'll give them the answers I believe God wants me to give them, and they look at me kind of funny, you know, and like, well, yeah, I know, but, you know, that's not why the church is growing, you know. And don't you do this? Well, no, we don't do that. Well, do you do this? No, we don't do that. You don't own 55 buses and send them 80 miles in every direction? No, we don't do that. And on it goes. And they kind of leave, and they have such a funny look on their faces when they leave. I've been through this two or three times now. And then on a couple of occasions, I've seen the articles they've written and read them in the magazines they've been published in. And, I think on one occasion we got mentioned, but most occasions they don't even mention our church after they talk to me. I don't know, I guess I'm a bad publicity agent for Emmanuel Faith Church. I don't know what it is, but, you know, people just can't believe that God moves in a place when He deigns to move in a place through the power of the Spirit and through the ministry of God's Word. That's just not enough, you know. And we seem to be in a craze in our day how our church did it. You know, you go down to a Christian bookstore and you can find probably without exaggeration, in a large Christian bookstore, 20 to 25 titles with this basic theme. You know, how our church did it. You know, and the idea is you do what we did and you'll be a great church too. Well, frankly, folks, I can't give anybody any advice on how we did it, because I don't know how we did it. And I'll tell you why I don't know how we did it, because we didn't do it, you see. God did it. And if people could only learn that, and we don't care about a reputation for being big or great or anything else. All we want is for God to do His work in our midst. That's what counts. And these poor brothers of Jesus, you know, it's too bad some of the how we did it folks can't see this, you know. Jesus wasn't interested in going down to Jerusalem and jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. That didn't appeal to him in the least. He could have done it. Wouldn't have even stubbed his toe if he had. Because that's what the psalmist promised him. And that's what Satan tried to get him to do. Something big. I don't think that's what God's interested in. He's interested in souls. And the more people come to know Christ, the more we grow. But we're not interested in bragging about how much we're growing. We're interested in giving God glory for what He's doing in our midst. And these poor fellows were surely deluded. We're not interested in letting the world know how great we are. We want to let the world know how great our God is. That's what really counts. All right, verse 6. Jesus therefore saith unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, this is a strange reply, and we read it and we wonder, what is Jesus saying here? Some have criticized Christ for saying that His time is not yet come, and then going down anyway, because He did in verse 10. He went also up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. He went to the feast. Why did He say to His brothers, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready? As if to say, I'm not going this time. Well, there is an explanation for this. Jesus said on several occasions, particularly in the Gospel of John, as you know, mine hour is not yet come. He said it in John 2 before He turned the water into wine. You remember that? He used the Greek word hora, which means literally the predestined hour. And when He used that term, He usually meant the hour of His death. That was the term he used to refer to that. And he used it several times in John. But this is not the word he uses here. It's a different word, kairos, which implies a suitable or opportune moment. What he's saying is you go on and leave if you want. You can go anytime you want, but I have a time schedule, And this is not the proper time for me to leave. He's simply saying that they can go on without him. He'll come later. A suitable moment. That's what the word kairos means. A suitable moment. Well, now, suitable for what? Going to the feast? Showing himself openly to the world? Dying for the sins of the world? What is he talking about? I think he's merely saying, it is not my opportune time for going to the feast. You can go up any time, he's saying. You don't have to wait for me. You can follow the caravans of people. That doesn't matter. Any time is suitable for you. That's not the case with me. This is not a suitable time for me to go. The implication is that unbelievers can do anything they want. See, they are not responsible to the directions of a God who has a plan for their lives and wants to reveal that plan to them every step of the way. See, they can live their own lives and exert their own will, but God has a will for me, a desire for my life, and he wants me to know that desire and do it. And God had a desired plan for the life of the Lord Jesus, so he had to do what the Father wanted him to do. He wasn't free to go anytime he wanted. He had somebody else directing his life, you see. Every act of a Christian is subject to the proper timing of God, just as it was for Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus explains why he couldn't go in verse 7. Why it was not God's will for him to go at that precise moment. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." His not going at that precise moment had something to do with the hatred of the Jewish leaders for him. And that's not very difficult to figure out. They had already said they wanted to kill him. Over in John 15, he told us some other things about how the world would treat us, as the world treated him. John 15, 19. "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world didn't love Jesus, and the world won't love us, because we're different from the world, and because we expose the sin of the world by our righteous life. At least we should. And therefore the world's going to hate us. And the world hated him. And therefore he couldn't go up immediately, because his ministry was to expose sin and to reveal the remedy for sin. And they weren't going to accept that very kindly. Had he gone up early to the feast with his brothers, the Jewish Sanhedrin would have had the time to do away with him before the activities of the feast got into full swing. You know, they didn't want to do things like that too much in a very holy feast time. But if he went up early in preparation, then they'd have time to apprehend him and possibly kill him. So in a sense, you know, it wasn't his time for death either. That was he could have used the word hora on this occasion, but he uses the one that says, "It's not my opportune moment." He plans to arrive in the middle of the feast, not at the beginning, because that's God's plan for his life at this moment. So he says in verse 8, "You go on up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, because my time is not yet fulfilled." And having said these things unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, this is kind of a recapitulation of the rest of the paragraph. He says, "I go not up yet." Did you see that? The word "yet" is missing from some ancient manuscripts, but the evidence for it is fairly good, satisfactory anyway. And it certainly solves a problem, that is the problem of Jesus saying he was not going to go and then turning right around and going. He planned to go, but not at that right, at that precise moment. And if some scribe did add that word "yet" years later, and it wasn't really in John's record, he did it for a good reason, and while it may not be part of the inspired word of God, it does explain that he was going, he planned to go, and that's what the word kairos implies, but not yet. But when we go on to paragraph 95, he goes. And to expound that, we're going to look at Luke 9, but first let's read John 7:10, because that's a part of this further development It says in verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up unto the feast, then went he also up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret." That is probably through Samaria, rather than cross the Jordan River and up the east side, and then, or down the east side, I should, it's going south, down the east side of the river and then back over into Judea. That's the way the crowds of people went, Transjordan. It was the most common route. Why did Jesus even go at all? If you have a Bible rather than a harmony, maybe you should look at John 7:1. Why did he go at all in the light of John 7:1? After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now that was ages ago that happened. We've been in Galilee for 2 years between John 7:1 and 2. But he did walk in Galilee because he would not walk in Judea, for the Jews sought to kill him. He knew they sought to kill him. Why did he go? Because it was the Father's will for him to go. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "I came to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will." This is why he came. God said that every male Jew was to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So if for no other reason, the Word instructed him to go. That was one important reason. "I do always those things that please him." John 8, verse 29. So Jesus went because it was his Father's will to go. But turn back to Luke chapter 9 again now. Actually, the Luke record is not in chronological order because we've already dealt with verses 57 to 62, but now we go back to Luke 9, 51 to 56. Can you imagine the kind of work, time, study, research, scholarship went into preparing Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels? He was a great Greek scholar and a great man of God. A tremendous piece of work. But anyway, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, we're not yet halfway through the material in the gospel records. If you take your harmony and hold it like that, you'll see that we're not quite to the halfway point yet. I knew I was going to say that, so I went back to see when we started this, because I knew some people would probably wonder, you know. We started it on March 13th, 1974, all right? Now you can project down the road a ways and see where we're going. But that's when we began this study. And we're not yet halfway through the material in the four Gospels. And yet, we're far more than halfway through the ministry of the life of Christ. In fact, there's only about 6 months to go in his life on earth. So you can see how much more material there is in the last part of his life than in the first 3.5 years of ministry. 6 months to go. He knows the time is approaching for his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. That's what Luke says. "And when it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up," that's his ascension into heaven, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He knew full well the suffering that awaited him there, but he demonstrated tremendous dedication to the will of the Father. Not only did he go because the Old Testament commanded him to go, but because he knew the time was approaching for his death. Tremendous yieldedness to the will of God, even when death was imminent. You know, we often shrink back when we know the going's going to get tough. And we know there's going to be a little hardship or suffering or sacrifice involved. Then we back off and say, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not sure I want that job. You know, I may have to give up some of the things I want to do if I'm going to accept that one." And we don't want that. But the Lord Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew the time was approaching where Jerusalem would mean death. He pressed on. Verse 52, "And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he were going to Jerusalem." We went through this not long ago in our study of James and John, but let's just review it quickly tonight. He sent some of his disciples. James and John must have been among them. Well, not necessarily so, but he sent some anyway to make ready, to find a place to stay and some food to eat, find a place of lodging for the night. And the Samaritans wouldn't listen. They wouldn't give him a place. They wouldn't rent him a room for the night, because they could see he wasn't coming among them to live among them. He was going through. He was using them, they thought. He wasn't really, but they thought that, going through to Jerusalem. And they were particularly hostile to Jews who were headed to Jerusalem to worship. They had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? You say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Our fathers say that in this mountain. She pointed from Shechem up there to Gerizim, right beside her. Their religious traditions, you see, kept them from coming to know the Savior. Isn't that a shame? He was going to Jerusalem. They couldn't stomach that. They thought Gerizim was the place to worship, and so they didn't come to know the Savior, because they had these things, these ancient traditions that were handed down to them that they were so convinced were right. It even kept them from knowing the Savior. Verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They were rather perturbed about that. And they want to call down fire from heaven. Jesus didn't call these fellows the sons of thunder for nothing. There was good reason for that. They were indeed sons of thunder. And they had some precedent for such action, as we pointed out before. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven. But he had a good reason. There were two companies of 50 soldiers each who were coming to have his hide, sent by the king, who had turned his back on God and was trying to inquire of Satan what the future would hold. And when Elijah opposed him, he said, you go get that fellow from me. And God destroyed those soldiers that were coming to get Elijah. That's a little bit different. The Samaritans weren't trying to kill him. They just didn't want to let him sleep in their town. And James and John want to call down fire from heaven. So the Lord rebukes them. Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. Christians cannot condone falsehood. We must stand up fearlessly against heresy and apostasy, and false doctrine of every kind, and any direction the church takes or tries to take that is contrary to the Word of God. We need to oppose that. But we must maintain a proper attitude toward those who disagree with us, and even the enemies of Jesus Christ. Our attitude should not be one of retaliation or violence or revenge, but an attitude of love and graciousness, even to the enemies of Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching us. We can oppose error without attacking people. And I think that's important, that we maintain the difference. People are our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they know the Savior. And if they don't know the Savior, they're souls for whom the Savior died. We don't want to attack them. We can expose what they teach, if it's wrong, contrary to the Word, but we need to express Christian love and graciousness to them as people. It says they went on to another village. Big deal. You know, what's so bad about that? You don't go killing people because they won't let you sleep in their town. You just go find another place to sleep. God takes care of His own. He provides our needs. He promised to provide all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, I've been kind of hurrying to get finished by 8:30, and I just barely made it, because that is the end of a major section. The next time we meet Christ, He'll be in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll be entering the next major segment of Christ's ministry. We've had the great Galilean ministry. We've had the special training of the 12. Now we're going to talk about the later Judean ministry. And the Lord willing, we'll begin that next week. Let's pray.